some under the theme, The Kingdom of God is at Hand. We come now to consider our first study, Putting on Immortality.
Well, right from the outset, I'd like to thank you for the very kind invitation. My two children in particular, Esther and Ruth, have been very excited about this day, and we pray that we may have an encouraging day around the Word of God on this first day of another significant year in God's overall work plan concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The restoration of the kingdom unto Israel. That's what we want to consider in our opening remarks. Remember when we go to Acts chapter 1, the words of the disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ, just moments before he ascended into heaven, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom unto Israel? That needs to be our hope. That needs to be our desire, our aspiration, brothers and sisters, young people. Remember the Apostle Paul, for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. And our founding brother, Brother Thomas, the very reason why he penned that most excellent book, Elpis Israel, The Hope of Israel, 1848, 160 years ago. This is why we're here together as Christadelphians, bound in the one hope, in the one covenant with Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, when we think about the restoration of the nation of Israel, we have seen over the last 100 years or so an extraordinary event, the regathering of the people into the land. Our minds can go back to 1948. This year marks the 60th year, does it not, of the Jews returning back into the land and reclaiming it as their own on the 14th of May in 1948. Last year also was a very significant year, the year that has just passed. 40 years since the Jews reclaimed their beloved city, their sovereign city, Jerusalem, as their own. We think of virtually the final words the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. And then concludes, does he not, that this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. And whether, brethren and sisters, young people, we believe a generation is 40 years, 60 years, or 70 years, what is significant is that we indeed are living in that final generation. We can't refute that, can we? We can't argue against that. And we all long, do we not, to see our Lord and Master return, to reclaim his jewels unto himself, and to hear those words, Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. And hopefully those few remarks will set the tone of what we will be considering today. Because before we can get our minds around immortality and the principles contained within that subject, we have to understand mortality. And so let's go back then to Genesis and chapter 2. And what we want to do now is to develop this theme of mortality, the other side of the coin of immortality. And we open up in Genesis 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul or a living nephesh. A good quotation to have at the side of verse 7 is Isaiah 64 and verse 8, where the Lord God announces to Isaiah, But now, O Lord, thou art our father, we are the clay, and thou art the potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. And Adam was testimony to that fact. He was the living work of the hands of the Lord God of Israel. Isaiah 64 and verse 8. But here in verse 7, Adam was a lifeless corpse until the Lord God breathed that spirit into the nostrils of that man, and he became a living nephesh. And we know, don't we, in Genesis 1 and verse 26, that Adam was different from all of God's creation because he was made in the image and the likeness of the Elohim. What does that mean? And what does it mean about ourselves, brothers and sisters, young people? He was unique amongst all God's creation because he had the ability for rational thought. He had the ability for reasoning and for logic. And he had the intellectual and the emotional capacity to worship his God in sincerity and truth. With all his heart and his mind and his soul. That was God's finest creation. Made in the image and the likeness of his angelic Elohim. But he sees, isn't he, the Lord God, as he moved amongst Adam and the creation, he saw, didn't he, that Adam was alone and he needed companionship. Genesis 2 now, verse 21. And when we read these words, brothers and sisters, just think how the opening book of Scriptures describes how the Lord God made the light. It shall be light, and there was light. And look at the process, the painstaking process the Lord God goes through in order to make this perfect partner for Adam. Verse 21 of Genesis 2. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the woman. Now that word made in verse 22 is the Hebrew word bana, which means to build, to establish. And it infers a long and arduous process. So though the Lord God, through his word, through the power of his speech, framed the heavens and the earth, he painstakingly builds a wife for his premier creation. So that woman would perfectly reciprocate this man. That when the man looked upon his wife, he would see a perfect reflection of himself. And what a wonderful and sobering invitation that is to ourselves, brothers and sisters. Though the Lord God has framed the heavens and the earth, and as we've been reading through the prophets of Job, and how the Lord God told Job what he had done in the beginning, and was he there for 6,000 years. The Lord God has painstakingly been preparing a bride for his premier creation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has been carefully and painstakingly preparing this bride so that one day she will be perfected when, as Peter says, she takes on the divine nature and is consummated in the marriage of the Lamb, which we'll be considering, God willing, in our second address. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Though the Lord God framed the heavens and the earth and all was created in 6 days, yet for the wife of his son, he's been working on that for 6,000 years. And what does Adam say when he sees this wonderful creation? Well, verse 23, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now this was unique, as we know. No man has ever been able to say, when he looked upon his wife, "She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." It was the greatest marriage this earth has ever seen. And it will only be surpassed when the Lord Jesus Christ looks upon his bride and he says to her and to us, if we are faithful, "She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," when they become spirit with him. So what a beautiful scene that we have here. Now, as we know, a commandment was made. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." We know these principles so well, do we not? That was the only commandment the Lord God had stipulated in the garden. They were not to eat to the tree of the garden, the tree of knowledge of
good of evil.
Well, we know, don't we, that evil listened foolishly to the subtle suggestion of the serpent, and sin entered into the world, and condemnation was pronounced. Now, what I want to do now is just to develop this theme of this condemnation, because within this theme of condemnation, we see the wonderful antidote to that, which is immortality. Now, let's look at this, verse 16 and 17. We have to focus on the condemnation that was pronounced upon the woman. Verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And I want us to notice this phrase, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, curses the ground for thy sake. Now I want us to notice that phrase, and as we already pointed out, thy desire shall be to thy husband. Thy desire shall be to thy husband. I want to notice that word desire. That word desire in the Concordant literally means a restoration. In fact, the Septuagint translates that as a restoration. The Concordant says that phrase, be your husband is your restoration, and he shall rule over you. Now we know, don't we, that the Lord God has already said that dying thou shalt die, or as Young says, dying, thou dost die. So condemnation had been pronounced. There had been a change within their state and their status with God. And up to that point in time, man and woman were equal in the sight of God. They worshipped the Lord God together in unity and equality. Man and his wife were equal in the sight of God. This is a really important principle to understand. Now, when sin entered into the world, that equality had changed permanently until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, because God says, thy desire shall be to thy husband Eve, and he shall rule over thee. And he's saying in the original Hebrew, thy restoration shall be subject to your husband. And we know, don't we, in Ephesians chapter 5, that the Lord Jesus Christ rules over the Ecclesia. And here in Genesis 3 and verse 16, the Lord God was stipulating that the man now had to rule over his wife. And if his wife was faithful, she would be restored. Restored to what? To equality and to unity with her husband back in the paradise. Now, do we see that developing? Can't we see how that speaks of the saints, that the ecclesial bride, that if we are subject to the Lord Jesus Christ, then in that great day when we hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and we are consummated in the marriage of the Lamb, we will be with Christ, we will be his partner, and we will be restored back to the paradise of God. Do you see that? I hope you do. And so this is the whole idea of immortality, embedded within this verse, verse 16, that this condemnation would be abrogated and it would be removed and unity and equality would be restored. A beautiful theme, is it not? Now, Adam understood this. Adam absolutely understood the principle contained in Genesis 3, verse 15, because look what he says. The first thing that Adam does, have you noticed this? The first thing that Adam does after the curse has been pronounced, look at this. What a man of faith. We don't often think of Adam as a man of faith. Well, look at verse 20. The first thing he does, after the Lord God had concluded, the end of verse 19, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now, we could be mistaken in not understanding that that is related to the curse that the Lord God had just pronounced upon man and his wife. Now we know, don't we, that the word Eve means life or living. You'll see that in your margin. Of all the names that Adam could have called his wife, why does he call her life or living? Because he knew that it would be through her and her seed that would crush the serpent's head of Genesis 3 verse 15, that life would be returned to the status back in the Garden of Eden. Because they weren't under that condemnation of die, thou shalt die. What a man of faith. In this declaration, he was declaring that the Son of God would be born. The seed of the woman. And the Lord Jesus Christ would be victorious in death. Now we see this, don't we? Because he says, doesn't he, at the end of verse 20, because she was the mother of all living. Now he's just been told that he is now in a mortal state. Yet in response to that, Adam says, no, there will come a change when this body will be reversed. The condition that I am now under will be abrogated. And victory will be won. Do we see that? I hope we do, brothers and sisters, young people. What a faith. What a statement of faith. Now we know, don't we? Let me just read these words to you. They're well-known words to you. But it's worth just putting them in your margin. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, which is the fulfillment of what Adam was foreseeing here. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, the representative man, sharing our nature, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The writer of the Hebrews beautifully summarizes this account of Genesis and chapter 3. We can make a conclusion now, can't we? The conclusion we can make now is that true, and this is an important doctrinal principle, true salvation is the salvation of the body. Now that is different to mainstream clerical teaching. But we see here in Genesis 2 and 3, salvation is salvation of the body. Let's now confirm this. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. We want to develop this. True salvation, then, is the salvation of the body. When the body, this vile body that Brother Bernard mentioned in his prayer, that is shackled with the heavy weight of mortality, will be transformed to a beautiful and splendor and celestial creature. Let's go then to Romans chapter 8, and these are very important principles. Now we might believe that we understand these principles, but we need to know them so well, brothers and sisters, young people, that when we're speaking to our friends and our neighbours, that we know our verses. Romans chapter 8, and commencing in verse 18, and bearing in mind where we left off in Genesis 2 and 3. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, says Paul. Look at this. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered, look at this, from the bondage of corruption. What an inspired phrase that is. That was the mortality, that was the condemnation. It was the bondage of corruption, the heavy weight that bears us down daily. But look at this. The kingdom of God is contrasted with this to the glorious liberty, the freedom of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So we see there here, as the Apostle Paul highlights for us, that this condemnation is related to this bondage of corruption, yet immortality is related to the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, let's connect this a little more. Let's go to 2 Peter. And we see here, again, a very important principle, that the body will be saved. This is what we as Christadelphians believe and have believed for 160 years. That this body of death will be changed. 2 Peter and chapter 1. And now what the Apostle Peter is saying is that if we are going to take on immortality, then this body that we bear today needs to be permanently changed. Irreversibly changed. 2 Peter then, chapter 1. Commenting in verse 3, according as his divine power, says Peter, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption, notice, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, we saw that word corruption, didn't we, in Romans 8? That is in the world through lust. Have we ever thought about that? Seriously. Being partakers of the divine nature, to share the same body and form as the Lord Jesus Christ, the angelic host, even God himself. I don't know if you've ever picked up this phrase. Worth just making a note. We haven't got time to look at it. Psalm 17 and verse 15. The psalmist says that we will awake with God's likeness. Have we ever thought about that? The morning of our resurrection. The morning of a new age, where we will awake with God's likeness. Who can imagine that? And as Paul brings out to the Ecclesia of Philippi, our vile bodies will be changed and fashioned like unto his glorious body. This really needs to be a living reality in our minds. Let's go then to those well-known words, 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. We can't avoid this chapter if we're talking about immortality. Let's pick it up then, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. Let's read right through to verse 57. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And these words could be said of Christ, couldn't they? Because with the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a sting in death. He was in the ground for 3 days. But there certainly was no victory. For the Lord Jesus Christ ascended on the third day. The sting of death is sin, verse 56. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's just pause a moment here. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's really focusing on the state of immortality, and doesn't go into the deliberate detail of reconstructing the bodies. What an extraordinary miracle it will be when the ground and the graves are opened up and the dead in Christ shall rise first, as Paul says in Ephesians Thessalonians. Men and women that have fallen asleep, some for nearly 6,000 years, merely dust. We thought about that. And so, though God is the potter and we are the clay, it goes beyond that ability, doesn't it? What potter can bring and reconstruct a vessel with particles of clay that have just vanished over the process of time? This is a miraculous potter. And so he will reconstruct these bodies that are now merely fragmented dust and reconstitute the frame of man and woman. But he'll do more than that, won't he? He'll put flesh upon the bones, and he'll put blood within the veins. But he goes further than that. He'll place the emotions in man and woman. He'll restore their memories, their feelings, their anxieties, their entire experiences of life. Now you think of that. You think of the mind of God that can do that. Not merely reconstructing frames, but giving them their personalities and their experiences back so that they can stand before the Son of God as they were. Now that's sobering, isn't it? That is the God we have come to serve. Now, as I was preparing to dress, there's certain questions that I'm asked from time to time, and what I'd like to do very quickly is try to address them, particularly for the younger members of the audience. They're questions that perplex a number of people. Now, the first one relates to how we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. What will be our fall? Will the Lord Jesus Christ raise us, those that have fallen asleep in Christ, will he raise them in a very good state? That's the first question which we want to look at. The second, third, and fourth question all relate to the kingdom of God. Question two. Those that enter into the kingdom of God, will they have any physical deficiencies or deformities that we have from time to time? Will they be carried into the kingdom? What about our characters? What about our personalities? Will they be restored? Or will we be very good people and the experiences of today will be a forgotten memory? And finally, a very important question, what about our relationships? Husbands, wives, children, each other. Let's try and address each of these in turn. First one then. And think about it. As we go to these scriptural references, think if you were asked by a young person, or possibly a little older person, what state we will be in when we are gathered together to face the Lord Jesus Christ at judgment, where would you go to? Well, a good one that I went to was John chapter 11, the resurrection of Lazarus. And I would strongly suggest to you that those that will be raised from the dead will be given back their vile bodies so that they can be changed. That's the point, isn't it? And when we go to John chapter 11, clearly a wonderful prefigurement of the glorious day of resurrection. How was he raised? 4 days this man had been in the grave. John chapter 11. Verse 43. And when Jesus had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. So he came with his grave clothes. And the reason why that was the case was that the people could recognize that this was indeed Lazarus, who had died 4 days previously, so that they would believe. Now that's an important principle, isn't it? And the principle is substantiated in verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. That was the reason. Again, the principle is brought out in Matthew chapter 27, when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. Again, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. Verse 52. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who slept arose and came out of the graves up to his resurrection. Now, he doesn't record, does it, how long they had been sleeping, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many, for the reason and the purpose of convincing the masses that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God. This was his revelation to the children of Israel. So, the scriptures infer to me, at least, that we will be raised in our state, our previous state, so that we can be changed. But then, that begs the question, doesn't it? If that is the case, and that's the condition that we're in as we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment, and for those of us, through God's good grace, are given the kingdom of God, and our bodies are changed, how changed will they be? And I say that respectfully and sincerely. Will you have those entering into the kingdom of God with ailments and deficiencies and abnormalities? Well, I think, again, there's a very important principle. Let me read these words to you. You know them well. The saints in the kingdom will be priests. Now, that's the important point to remember. They will be priests. Exodus 19, verse 6. We will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people. And to round it off in Revelation 20, verse 6, the Lord Jesus Christ says, we shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, why do you think the Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing time and time and time again that we will be priests? Well, we'll be considering that in our final talk. But one aspect is surely to be found in Leviticus chapter 21. Let's go back there. Leviticus chapter 21. And there was a certain stipulation around the law concerning the Levitical priesthood, the high priest and his sons. And it clearly stated that anyone with any physical deficiency, any physical flaw or defect, they were not allowed to minister. And we will be ministering priests in the kingdom of God. Leviticus chapter 21, verse 16. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, saying, Whosoever he be of thy seed in their generation that hath any blemish, let him not be approached to offer the bread of his God. For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach a blind man, a lame, or he that hath a cut nose, or anything superfluous, or a man that is broken-footed, or broken-handed, or crook-backed, or a dwarf, or that hath any blemish in his eye, or a scurvy, or scabbed, or his stones broken, no man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron, the priest, shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish, he shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. I think that's clear, isn't it? Particularly as we look at the closing chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy concerning the priests of Levi and the priests of Zadok, and how they shall minister in the tabernacle, the temple, and how the priests of Zadok will come nigh unto the altar of God. We believe the priests of Zadok are the sons and daughters of God in the kingdom. The saints. So, we said, our bodies will be changed irreversibly. But what about our personalities? If the body's going to change, what will happen to our personalities? The experiences that we have today that make us the people that we are. Well, I don't think we need to turn to scriptural references, because I think there's a very simple answer to all of that. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he had arisen and ascended to his Father, and he became a spirit being, and he presented himself to his disciples, he knew them, and they knew him. He understood them, and they understood him. He could bring to mind exactly the experiences that they were going through when he spoke to Mary. He spoke in a tender and loving way. So surely we're being told there that the experiences that we have in this life will be there for a purpose in the kingdom of God. And that's why we have this time of pilgrimage, to prepare ourselves as kings and priests through our experiences of life, so that in the kingdom we can't be called hypocrites, because we live by those things that we preach in the kingdom of God. That's the principle, isn't it? That's why the scribes and the Pharisees will not be in the kingdom of God, because they were hypocrites. How can they be the eternal priesthood? But something will change. Our relationships. Let's go to Luke chapter 20. We know this chapter well, because the Lord Jesus Christ highlighted the relationships, particularly the intimate relationships in the kingdom. And I've heard, you know, that when people read Luke chapter 20 and verse 34, that they feel somewhat saddened about it, that no longer their wife or their husband or their children will they experience the same relationship that they have today, which is a joyous thing. As a father, I know how joyous that experience is with my own three children. And it saddens them somewhat when they come to Luke chapter 20 and they see that this relationship will change. We shouldn't think like that. Let's pick it up where the Lord Jesus Christ highlighted this point. Verse 34 of Luke chapter 20. And Jesus answered and said unto them, The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Marriage. what's highlighted here by the Lord Jesus Christ. Procreation. And there will be no need for procreation in the kingdom of God, because Revelation 7 and Revelation 14 tells us that the number of the saints will be made up. That the 144,000 will be established. There'll be no reason for procreation.
The number of the divine, the redeemed, will be made up. But let us rest assured of one thing. The experiences that we have today as husbands and wives and fathers and children and grandparents and grandchildren and brethren and sisters with each other will be far, far inferior to the feelings of oneness and unity we will have in the kingdom. Paul says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. Paul, with his mental grasp of the scriptures of truth, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And those of you who are not convinced, let's just go to one more reference. Revelation chapter 21, as we begin to think about concluding our remarks. Revelation chapter 21 goes one step further than Luke chapter 20. Because I believe Revelation chapter 21 can be a great source of strength for those of us who have got family members who are not in the truth. Husbands not in the truth. Wives not in the truth. Children not into the truth. And I speak this with great respect and empathy. And I've heard on many, many occasions certain brethren and certain sisters, and this is not a criticism by any means, certain brethren and sisters find it very difficult to mentally comprehend the feeling that they will have if they are granted life eternal and their loved ones are not. Do you think of what we find here in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And here, the Apostle John, the Spirit here, the personal revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, is calling out that any anxieties and concerns and problems and difficulties that we might feel today on the public announcement and revelation that we have been granted eternal life, any concerns, any anxieties that we have today will be gone for good. The joy experience on hearing those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," will supersede any feeling that we have today of anxiety and concern. And it will be with utter jubilation that we enter in. And however difficult and however hard and however challenging that might sound today, let us have the confidence in our God and the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing the Lord God has designed of this kingdom for his Son and his children, and nothing, I stress, nothing will ever, ever mar that experience.